today, as we return to our seats and enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I invite you to open to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As we will continue our journey today with Jesus to the cross, a journey that we're taking over the course of this Lenten season, as we prepare our hearts and minds for what's to come on Good Friday and the joy that follows on Easter Sunday, learning lessons on the road with Jesus, because we have endeavored to journey with Jesus to the cross through the words and moments in history given to us through the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, the final time he would travel that road before the triumphant entry, the final supper, the betrayal, the sham trials, the horrific beatings, and ultimately his crucifixion. But in this, we must never forget 3 days later, his ultimate triumph through the resurrection. As Luke's gospel makes a dynamic shift that we've been discussing for several weeks now in chapter 9, verse 51, where it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face to the cross, knowing exactly where he was heading and what he was heading into and what going to Jerusalem meant. He faithfully stepped out on the road as the days drew near for him to be taken up, as Luke makes clear. Jerusalem's walls ominously growing bigger and bigger with each and every step on the unique road that Jesus and his disciples took to get there due to the rejection, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, from the Samaritan village. The path that Jesus determined to go on had to be diverted slightly. And as we discussed last week, he continued his teaching ministry. He continued his healing ministry. He continued his ministry as he walked that road to the cross, showing us more and more today and to those then who he was and what he truly came to do, giving us lessons about what it takes to be on the road with him if we would desire to join with him. Lessons taught in these various moments where Luke subtly reminds us Jesus is on the road to the cross. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. His face is set, a laser-like focus, in a period of 3 months as he journeys all the way to his crucifixion. Moments we've examined thus far that makes us and asks us to challenge ourselves, that demands us to challenge ourselves and asking, are we willing to do what it takes to be on the road with Jesus? Understanding the cost of joining Jesus on this road is our very lives, where we are called to take up our cross along with him and follow him. Also challenging us and making us ask of ourselves if we're doing it for the right reasons even, because the motivations of our hearts matter so much more than whether we're on the road or not. That we would be on the road for the right reasons, for his glorification and his glory, not our own fame and our own vain glory. Bringing us today to that next not so subtle reminder given to us by Luke that here in his gospel, we are still on the road with Jesus to Jerusalem. We're still on the road with Jesus to the cross, which gives us yet another valuable lesson that we must consider in considering the cost and the challenge the road presents to any would-be follower of Jesus, and how we can find rest, peace, and assurance when we join with Jesus on this road, knowing exactly who's on this road with us and who has power over the road. Because as we will see today, time and time again throughout the Gospels even, Jesus is fully aware of what it meant to be on this road, and he knew fully where he was heading, and he also knew who was completely in control. And even though when people would try to divert him from this road, he was committed, unmoved, and determined, completely focused on doing what it is that Jesus came to do for all of humanity, knowing he had complete power and control over all things regarding this road. Bringing us to Luke 13, 31 to 35, the next moment that we have with Jesus on the road. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, as we read this, we must not be quick to just dive right into this passage before addressing a very important point Luke makes in verse 31 when he says, "at that very hour." Because when we see that, "at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him," it makes us ask a very important question. Well, what hour is it? What's important about that phrase, and what is Luke trying to tell us here? If we're not careful, we can forget that we've skipped over quite a bit from chapter 10, where we were at last week, to get all the way to chapter 13. This next moment where Luke makes a very, very clear indication where Jesus is heading. You know, Jesus makes it clear, you know, a prophet can't be killed outside of Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem, and nothing is going to stop me from going to Jerusalem. But a lot has happened since then. Like, this moment we have where people are coming to test him, not just any ordinary people, but the teachers of the law, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're all coming up to test him to try to catch him and challenge Jesus. We see this in Luke 10:25. "And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This leads to a wonderful teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what's important for us here today is to see that this lawyer doesn't ask his question because he really wants an answer. He's trying to catch Jesus. They're all trying to catch Jesus to say something, anything that they could say, "Aha, see, he's a fraud." When they can't find any reason to catch him, they would eventually accuse him of having a demon. Something we see in Luke 11:14 through 16. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." We know from the other gospel accounts that this moment he was being accused by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were the ones among those who would accuse Jesus of having a demon and having the power to cast out demons. The conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees is no hidden thing in the gospels, especially in the gospel of Matthew and in the gospel of Luke. There's, in fact, these moments of teaching of Jesus that we only have in Matthew and Luke, known as the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. Something we see here in Luke's gospel in chapter 11, 42 through 52. And I encourage you to look at those and read those six woes to the scribes and Pharisees when you have a moment. But this only provokes the Pharisees all the more. And we see this in the verses that follow in verse 53 and 54 of chapter 11. "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say," showing us that they wanted to get Jesus. And they wanted to get him bad, and they realized that, man, if we just keep him talking, eventually he's bound to make a mistake. He's bound to make a mistake. If we just keep him talking, he will come out for who he really is, and we'll be able to point out that he's really a fraud, and we can finally put him to death and get him out of the picture. Jesus in this did not cool the conflict, though. He did not try to simmer down the boiling pot and the hatred that was for him. In fact, he stirred the pot even more. In chapter 12, what we see in the very first verse is this: "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first," understanding he's saying to them first, but there's all these people around, "'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" You know, that's a great way to calm someone down that's angry at you. Just call them a hypocrite. You know, say something mean, insult them, right? A friend of mine once who preached this text said in a short, just brief, beautiful way, I know it's going to fix this fire. I'm going to throw some gasoline on it. Because as many thousands were following Jesus, as the gospel says, many thousands had gathered around him. Jesus said these words. And you better believe there was a Pharisee present in that group, in that crowd. If there wasn't, you better believe there was someone who knew a Pharisee, who was related to a Pharisee. You know, the common joke in a small town is watch what you say about people around other people because they're probably related to one another. That's a joke that Pastor Dayton always told me. I was like, yeah, it's so true. And isn't that beautiful that we have such a close relation to one another? It's no different here. Someone knew a Pharisee, and someone would have gone back to the, you won't believe what Jesus just said about you. He called you a hypocrite. Some way, somehow, the Pharisees heard about this. It's no reason why they wanted to trap him and get him. Jesus didn't help the situation at all. He just kept stoking the fire and making it blaze all the hotter. Now, before we accuse Jesus of simply willy-nilly fueling conflict, which is exactly kind of what he's doing. He's fueling conflict, but he's not doing it willy-nilly. He's not just doing it for conflict's sake. We must understand he's not fueling it just to fuel it. He's speaking the truth. He's speaking the hard truth. He's speaking the truth that they weren't willing to hear. But boy, if they would have opened their hearts to the truth, it would have been their very salvation. It would have been their very redemption. They just couldn't hear it because their hearts were so dull. They were unable to receive the truth of their own hypocrisy. Jesus' assessment of them was truthful. And we as followers, even would-be followers of Jesus, would do well to avoid them, just like Jesus says. Avoid becoming like them, just like Jesus says. Understanding the poison of their hypocrisy was a poison that spread to all they would teach. It is here that we see many wonderful moments in teachings and parables of Jesus' healings along the road. And from this point to 1333, we see the parable of how we are to store up our treasures in heaven, the wide and narrow way, how we are to live life without fear and anxiety and worry, which is very important for us today to actually understand how Jesus says this and how we can truly live a life without fear and worry. The point is there's many wonderful teachings of Jesus right here in this section of Scripture. And I encourage you in your own time this week to spend some time looking through Luke 10 to Luke 13, all the way up to verse 31, where we're at today, where it says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. At that very hour, this is the very hour that Luke is referring to. Just putting this out there, does anyone think the Pharisees were actually concerned about Jesus to give him what would appear to be friendly advice? Does anyone for a second believe they actually were concerned about Jesus' well-being, especially with all that has taken place in recent days along the road to Jerusalem? Of course not. However, it isn't important. It's important to note this threat is certainly not an idle one. It could be a very real threat. In fact, Herod just recently in Luke 9:9 beheaded John the Baptist. And so, should Jesus be worried? Is Jesus worried about the looming threat on his life? Of course he is not, because there is no threat. Understanding that Jesus was not blind to the collusion and the conspiracy of all of his enemies, to include one of his own followers, Judas. None of this takes him by surprise. He is not fooled by their false concern. In fact, there was no need for concern, as the gospel text makes clear. Herod actually had no intention of killing Jesus. We actually know this to be a fact, because in Luke's gospel, when he's taken before Herod, in Luke 23:8, it says this, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, not because he was going to get to kill him, for he had long desired to see him.
because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. You know, if Herod wanted Jesus dead, would Herod have wasted a moment to finally get it done? Herod did not want Jesus dead. Herod wanted a show from Jesus, showing us all the more the Pharisees' false concern for what it really is. Why then? Why would they even bother? And we got to ask that question, why? Why would the Pharisees do this? Some would argue to get Jesus to misstep and end up in the crosshairs of Herod somehow. Some would argue that, well, they're hoping he would just flee from the region. They'd be done from that way. They wouldn't have to worry about him anymore because he'd just go over there somewhere. He'd leave, and he would never come back. One writer argued this. They were hoping that he would be frightened into going south to Judea, because south in Judea and Jerusalem was where the Sanhedrin were. And the Sanhedrin were much more influential and powerful, and they surely could get the job done. Which what we know is, with time, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, they get the job done. Funny story, though, is this is where Jesus is headed anyways. This is where Jesus is planning to go. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He has set his face to the cross. Jesus sees right through their evil schemes and plans. And what they don't recognize is they think they're making evil schemes and plans, but they're falling right into his hands. That it's always been Jesus' plan since the beginning. Their malevolent intentions were ultra clear. But Jesus knew exactly who was in authority, who had power over the road that day. And he responds to their false threat, their fake concern. He responds first to Herod. He says this in verse 32. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Understanding this initial response, these are not words of endearment given to Jesus, by Jesus to Herod. They're rather a great insult. Fox was not something you would call someone to compliment them, especially in this time period. It was used as a derogatory term that you would call someone a fox, as in they're insignificant, they're worthless, they're weightless. In other words, spineless. Let me just ask you something here. If you were told someone's trying to kill you and you need to be careful, especially because this person is in the position and authority to make that happen, do you respond to the messengers to insult him by you in return? No, you don't. But that's how Jesus responds. Do you respond to them in utter contempt? Because that's exactly what Jesus does. Even if the warning from the Pharisees held true and Jesus was in actual danger, what we see here is Jesus is not moved one bit. Jesus does not cower in fear. Jesus does not seek to hide away until things cool off. Rather, Jesus goes on to not only say he will not be moved by the news, but gives his itinerary. He tells them to tell Herod where he's going to be, what he's going to be doing. So if he wants to come and kill me, just have him come and kill me. He says, today, tomorrow, and then on the third day, he will finish his course. As he continues to explain in verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day. He repeats himself here, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Something we're going to talk about a little bit more here in just a second. But it's just worth mentioning here, how many days does Jesus mention? Today, tomorrow, and the following day. What do you think Jesus is signifying here? Because he's not 3 days out of Jerusalem right now. There's still a little ways to go. He's signifying something here. Today, tomorrow, the following day, I will finish my course. Any guesses? The death and resurrection. Exactly. Jesus is signifying his resurrection and how he will finish and complete his purpose for coming. You see, the Pharisees will stop at nothing to get Jesus killed. But this whole time, Jesus' whole course is that he would die as an ultimate sacrifice for all humanity and its sins. The Pharisees see themselves as manipulating Jesus into their hands when all along he has been manipulating them into his plans, showing us clearly that Jesus, God, is sovereign over it all. Nothing that was not formally planned is happening. Nothing is taking place that is outside of his control and authority. Everything is under his power and in his plan. Jesus is God, and he is sovereign over it all. But back to the response of Jesus to Herod in verse 33. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. To Herod, Jesus' words would be plain and simple. Jesus was going to move at his pace and in his own timing. And he would finish when he was finished. Despite attempts of anyone, no matter how powerful they would see themselves as, he would not be manipulated or moved by them. Once again, showing us here that he, Jesus, God, is sovereign over it all. Even the very giving of his life. We gotta understand, he gives his life. We do not take it. He makes this clear in John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is what makes what Jesus did a sacrifice. We didn't take or force his life from him. He willfully surrendered himself for us, to us, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face knowing good and well what it meant to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. Herod and the Pharisees have nothing to do with it. Rather, they are being used by him to bring about what he has already planned. So go tell that fox, Jesus says. You think you're scaring me. Not only am I going to send you to Herod with an insult, I'm going to send you with my itinerary. If he wants me, he knows where to find me. You must always remember Jesus is the one who has the authority and power over the road. No matter what the road would bring, it is not catching him off guard. No matter what your road will bring, it does not catch our God off guard. It is not leading him astray. It's not diverting him from his plan, his will, his path. His eyes are fixed. His eye is set for Jerusalem. And the will of God our Father, and our promised hope of salvation in him. His face is set and his eyes are fixed on your very redemption and freedom from sin and the wrath of God. Have you ever just taken a moment to let that sink in? That his full focus is on your redemption and your salvation. Just like last week, let's just take a deep breath and let that sink in. Nothing is going to take him from this path. Showing us today, when the road gives us adversity, warning, and threat, we too can have peace in the midst of fear. We too can not be moved and continue to move forward without being shaken. Because it may catch us off guard, but it sure hasn't catched our Lord and Master off guard or by surprise. He will see it through. He will see us through. Bringing us to the response he gives to the Pharisees in verse 33. And though he's saying, go tell that fox here, we got to understand, he is taking a stab at the Pharisees right here in verse 33. Nevertheless, he repeats himself, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. After an aggressive answer to Herod, Jesus gives this all the more aggressive answer and condemnation to these would-be messengers. Understanding, this is all the more insulting to the Pharisees, what Jesus says. In other words, it is saying clearly that I know what you want. I know what you're planning to do, and it ain't going to happen until I will it to. Don't you worry, little Pharisees.
Jerusalem will have its blood because Jerusalem is the city that has the monopoly of killing God's messengers. Don't you worry, little Pharisees. Herod is not going to get in your way. Jesus practically is saying, if he really wants to kill me, he better make travel arrangements to Jerusalem because that's the only place he's going to get to do it at. Showing us full and well, Jesus is completely aware. He is completely aware of what he faces on this road that he's journeying down. The hardships, the sufferings, the crucifixion, the betrayals, the lies, the denials, and worse, the abandonment. He knows good and well where this is all headed. And he walks bravely with that divine grit, step by step, right into the bear trap. But to him, it's no trap. It's just part of the journey that he's on. One commentator said it best. It would rightly be regarded as undue cruelty to a condemned criminal if each day he was moved a foot closer to the gallows. But this was Jesus' daily experience as he deliberately chose to go to Jerusalem. With each step, he got closer to the cross. Yet this is what Jesus does willfully, freely, by his own will and intention. Jesus knew exactly where he was heading and what awaited for him there. He knew he was to be the Paschal Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Yet despite the enormous terror of the cross that loomed over his life day after day, he walked willingly to the cross in his timing, in his way, and in his will. No one hastened the day. No one fast-forwarded the moment. It was all in God's perfect plan and God's perfect timing. He is in complete control. And he has complete power over the road and journey that they are on, just like he has complete power and control over the road and journey you are on today. It is here where Jesus gives us this wonderful message in verse 34 and 35, and he speaks to the people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus makes clear to us, his people, a wonderful promise here. That he is there like a mother bird protecting her young. And he's ready to receive us like a mother bird if only we would choose to be received. But what he shows us is so often we choose not to. We choose to live outside of the warmth of his protection out in the cold, dark world. We have a choice. And he says, I will gather you under my wings. And we need to understand that that is not just some unique imagery here that Jesus uses, but it's imagery that God uses throughout the Bible, especially the psalmists use in the Psalms. And we're going to read some of these. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. 57:1, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. 63:7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Finally, Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Just to name a few. But what do these verses reveal to us about God and his character and his affections towards us? What do these verses reveal to us about God's desire and will for us? What do these verses show us about the light, in light of what Jesus says regarding what we have all too often chosen? We all too often choose destruction over trusting in his provision. We choose not to be tucked under his wings.
to find sustenance, warmth, and security, to find protection from this world and all of our enemies in the times of need. Jesus is dead serious about what he's saying here, about his desire for us. Oh, that we would rest in the protection under his wings along the road and journey this life brings. Jesus longs to do this for us. I'm reminded of Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Other translations will say, the Lord longs to be gracious. That's the idea of waiting. He's waiting for it. He wants to be gracious to you. He's waiting for the opportunity. Would we give it to him? He longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Have you sought to receive this gift of life-giving comfort, protection, and peace from him? This promise that he is giving to us, would we choose to receive and accept it? This makes us ask today, are we under his wings? Are we seeking to be under his wings? Do we feel the safety and security that he brings over our life on this journey that we are on the road that we are on, knowing that no matter what others and what this world might try to do to divert us from the path that he has us on, that he is sovereign, he is powerful, he is capable, and he is seeing to the fact that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives and through our lives, that no matter what we would face, we can know that he is with us. And here's the big challenge for us. If we trust Jesus, if we truly trust him with our salvation, how much more should we trust him with the day-to-day existence that we live in this journey, in this life that we are in today? I mean, our salvation is a pretty big deal. We're talking about eternity there. I mean, we're trusting him with the most important thing in our lives. But do we trust him with the ordinary day-to-day paths of those lives? No wonder Jesus teaches us in Luke 12:32, to fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure that we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be anxious. Verse 33, 34 goes on to say, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we can live such a radical, reckless life because of trust in Christ. And when we can do this, we'll discover the fullness of what it means to live life in the protection of his wings. Would we just seek that protection? Luke 13, 31-35 proclaims to us a very important truth. And that truth is that he has authority over the road. He has power over the road. No one, even though they think they are going to manipulate his timing and his purpose and his plan and his will in his life. And that's the truth that he gives to each and every one of us. His will be done. His kingdom will come here on earth as it is in heaven, whether the world likes it or not. And his will be done. His kingdom will come in your life. Would we but trust him when adversity comes from all around? And the shadows of this world tries to snuff us out. Would we trust the bright hope of being protected under his wings? And be among those who will be there to truthfully say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When he comes again, when he comes, that second glorious coming to set all things straight, to make things all right again. God is with us. The day is won. Would we have that peaceful assurance in our heart, knowing that no matter what we face, he has power over the road. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen. As our worship team comes forward to lead us in a time of response and reflection, Let us reflect on that. Are we living in the shadow of his wings? Are we trusting in God with the day-to-day, with the ordinary and extraordinary? If we trust him for salvation, how much more should we trust him with that?